1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. That's my main task, and I've got to open up the whole of the rest of the book. So that's my second task that I've been given for us today. But we're going to concentrate on chapter 1 verses 1 to 12. I don't know if you know the story about Albert Einstein. And he caught the train, and he was on the train when the ticket collector came and asked him for his ticket. So he looked in his pockets, he looked in his jacket, looked, took his wallet out, looked in his wallet, got his case down, looked in his case. He said to the ticket gate, I'm sorry, he said, I can't find my ticket anywhere. That's all right, Professor Einstein, said the ticket collector, I know who you are. That's not the point, said Einstein. You may know who I am. And I may know who I am, but without my ticket, how do I know where I'm meant to be going to? And you know, so many people in our world have absolutely no idea where they are going to. As far as they know, they've caught an aeroplane and it's just flying around the world for about 70 years until it runs out of fuel and then it crashes. And that's their life. And all they're doing is trying to move from third class to second class to first class before it crashes. Have no idea where they're going. No idea what the purpose of life is at all. And the Apostle Peter tells us that it is vital that we know where we're going. In these first verses, in this first main paragraph, actually, verses 3 to 9, he mentions faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 5. Who through faith... Go back to verse 3, the end of, well, halfway through verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And then verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Here are the basic Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. But faith is hope is mentioned first. It's very interesting how important hope is. Do you know that verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5? Something for you to meditate on this week. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. How do faith and love spring from hope? Hope is so fundamental, so basic to the Christian life. We need to know where we're going. This is the only way we can make sense of the twists and turns, the ups and downs of our life. Before we came here, I set my sat-nav and set my sat-nav for exactly here. And then it starts to work. And it works out the whole route. It has to know the end before it can tell me even the first turn to make. It's got to know the end before it can tell me the next 10 yards. Because the only way you know to go the next 10 yards is if you know where you're going to. And the only thing that makes sense of our lives is if we know where we're going to. Some people have what's called an over-realized eschatology. Sorry to use such words, but that means that they expect all of heaven now. They're not thinking of going to heaven in the future. They just think they should have everything now. Perfect health, perfect wealth, perfect home, perfect family, everything now. And they're really, really confused when it doesn't work out like that. We've got to know that we're on the journey there. We're not there yet. It's helpful to know where we're going so that it doesn't surprise us when we have problems now because we're not home yet. Look at verse 6. He talks about our salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, this life, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We have to suffer grief. in all kinds of trials. That's where we are. That's the journey. We're on our road to the destination. So it's helpful if we know where we're going. That's the message of 1 Peter. It's also helpful if we know a little bit where we're going through 1 Peter on these next weeks. I'm here this week and next week. Then you have the whole of June free. Well, free from me. And then you have me for the first couple of weeks in the beginning of July, when we're getting a bit further on in 1 Peter. So it's helpful if we know where we're going. And the best way I can illustrate the outline of 1 Peter is the amaryllis that you give to your mum at Christmas time. You know that? You've been spending 11 and a half months not doing anything about your mum's Christmas present, and then suddenly you think, what shall I get? And you're going through Marks and Spencers, and you see these lovely amaryllis for $11.99. And you say, that looks really good, but I can get them cheaper in Asda. And so you go to Asda, and you get this nice plastic pot with a amaryllis bulb in it. And your mum is thrilled. Thrilled, because the one she had last year is dead. So she's glad to have another one from you this year. And you've got it. And first of all, you plant the roots, don't you? That's what you have to do. You have to plant the roots. And sometimes you get nice bulbs, glass things with water, and you can see the roots going down. First of all, it has to be rooted. Then it starts to grow, and you get leaves, don't you? Get lots of leaves. And then thirdly and finally, the stalk grows, and you have the lovely flowers. Roots, then leaves, then flowers. And the outline of 1 Peter is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Roots. Get your roots down in true Christian doctrine, theology. Then the leaves, that's chapter 1, verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 10. That's personal purity. And then the rest of the book, chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of the book is godliness in public life. Roots in theology, leaves of personal holiness, and then the flowers of public living in the world around us. And that's what 1 Peter is all about. So let's begin. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. We must have our roots planted in Christian doctrine. When I was a young lad, I was at the church, and we took a service somewhere, and the minister asked one of the guys in the church to pray. Now, he was an awkward kind of a guy. Some churches have awkward guys in it, and this guy, whatever the minister did, he had to be one better. You know, had to oppose it, had to disagree with it. He was just that kind of personality, awkward personality. Anyhow, he was asked to pray, and he was praying, and he says, Lord, we want to get hold of our theology and throw it out of the window. We just want to have Jesus. We just want to worship Jesus. Well, what do you think about that? It's true that we want Jesus. We want to worship Jesus. Don't want anything to get in the way. Well, after that, the minister got up and said, well, Sydney Hill has thrown the theology out of the window, but now we're going to open the window and bring it back in again. I thought he should have said, Sydney Hill has thrown the doctrine out the window, now we're going to throw Sydney out the window. But you see, we need the Christian doctrine. I mean, which Jesus are you going to believe in? And actually, Jesus has given us teaching. The Holy Spirit has inspired the scripture. This is the word of God. We don't want to get rid of it. It's this that is like the window that opens up through which we can see Jesus. And we need to get it clear and clean so we get a right picture of Jesus. Good doctrine, Bible teaching is vital. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, you find half the book is all doctrine before he begins application. Get your teaching right, and then your living flows from it. Get your foundation right. It's like a train. It's got to run on the tracks. If you don't have the train tracks down, it's going to be hopeless. However much power is going through the engine, you've got to get the tracks down. Got to get your doctrine down. Indeed, in Romans, you've got 11 chapters of doctrine before you have about 5 chapters of application. So the doctrine, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We are the elect, saved by the triune God. Look at that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We are the elect who have been chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and cleansing by his death. Now people get really, really hung up on being elect, being chosen. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were the chosen people. They were God's elect. They were the chosen people. And now, the Apostle Peter writes to these Gentile believers scattered throughout Asia, and he says to them, you are God's elect, chosen. Isn't it wonderful? You know, in the Old Testament, it was the people of Israel, but now he can write to these Gentiles scattered throughout the world and say, you are the elect, chosen by the triune God. God has not only provided redemption for us, but he's applied it to us, and we are the elect. Secondly, verses 3 to 5, not only are we elect, but verses 3 to 5, Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees our glorious future. Not only are we the chosen ones now, but we have the certainty of a glorious future. Verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are kept, shielded, garrisoned by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Jesus' resurrection gives us this certainty, this confidence, this hope, this inheritance that it is kept for us and we are kept for it by God's power. Now, if you are kept for it by God's power, what's going to stop you getting there? It's got to be more powerful than God, hasn't it? He says Jesus Christ's resurrection has opened up for us this glorious inheritance that nothing can separate us from. Not only are we God's elect now, but we have that certainty of that glorious future that is kept for us, and we are kept for it. And then thirdly, verses 6 to 9, even our present difficulties are profitable. Even our present sufferings are profitable. Look at verses 6 to 9. In this glorious inheritance we've got, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine, and your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We think that if we were the chosen people of God, and we're going home to glory, then, well, God would do everything to make our life hunky-dory now. God would do everything to make our life just go so smoothly. So there you are, you're missionaries out in Afghanistan. And all you do is you kneel down and say, Lord, we need some finances. And suddenly into your mind come the winning lottery ticket numbers. And you just fill in the lottery and you get £200 million and you can do your work. It's really, really good. You know, and another time you're there and your doctor says you've got incurable cancer and you just kneel down and you say, Lord, Lord, I need healing. And instantly you're completely well. And this is the Christian life, surely. Surely it's just every problem we have instantly being solved. No, says the Apostle Peter. Your sufferings do you good. First of all, they prove that your faith is genuine. So when our daughter was 15, nearly 16, she left home and moved up to London to train. And it was pretty concerning for us. And she loved it. But when she was baptized, she gave her testimony. She said that she always thought she was a Christian. But being in a Christian home, a minister's kid in the church, she always wondered if her faith was genuine or whether it was just secondhand. It was her parents' faith. But it was when she went away and was able to stand on her own, she realized it was her faith. It was genuine. In the face of the trials, it proved her faith genuine. And actually, our sufferings prove that our faith is genuine, because we don't turn against God, but like Jacob when he's been injured, we hold on to God. Not only does it prove our faith genuine, but difficulties result in praise when Jesus Christ returns. You know what it is when you live next door to kids whose parents don't discipline them. And you really want to step in, don't you? You really want to do something to these brats who live next door. They're just spoilt brats. They shout and scream and do their own thing and they make everybody's life a misery and they're so immature and they're so nasty and they're so awful and what they need is some jolly good discipline. They need someone to grab hold of them and to deal with them. Well, you know, our sufferings work in our lives to result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. They help us to mature. Our sufferings produce perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. Our sufferings do us good. And not only do they prove our faith genuine, not only do they result in praise when Jesus Christ comes, but actually, verse 8 and 9, they intensify our joy and our love. One of the challenging things in Christian ministry is to leave the comfortable Western world and go to the third world where they have nothing and see the joy and love in the Lord that they experience. And we suddenly realize that, you know, our comforts haven't done us any good. They kind of watered down our Christianity. But these people who have these sufferings and they're going through the fire, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Richard Wurmbrand told about when he was in solitary confinement in the Romanian prison back in the 60s, 70s, and how he would be beaten and tortured and he says every night he would sing the praises of Jesus Christ and dance for joy in his cell, in his solitary confinement. It is amazing. Our sufferings do us good. And then finally, verses 10 to 12, our salvation is exceptionally wonderful. The Old Testament prophets who were writing the scriptures, they wanted to know more about it. Look at verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intensely and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke about the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, even, you know, Isaiah, even these Old Testament prophets, they just wanted to understand what you've got. Not only that, it's not only the Old Testament prophets who were being inspired who wanted to understand the privilege we have, but look at the end of it. The end of verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. He says, if only you understood what a thrilling thing it is to be the elect, to be the people of God who have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away, and you are kept for it, and it's kept for you, and even your sufferings are doing you good. This salvation is incredible. And yet we can take it so lightly. We've got to get our roots down into these truths. We've got to dig deep and have some foundations for our lives. I mean, cut flowers are lovely, aren't they? You know, you go and someone takes you a bunch of flowers. Oh, they're lovely. But they only last a week, don't they? But you know, if you have a potted plant with its roots, it can last for such a long time. And we've got to make sure that our Christianity is rooted in the truth. Just imagine that someone comes knocking at your door tomorrow and says, oh, we finally found you. Your long, long, long lost relative has left you all his wealth in his will. And we've been looking for you for such a long time. And now you have this mansion. This fantastic mansion, but it's in the highlands of Scotland. It's a glorious castle that has been completely transformed and modernized. And with it, there is an inheritance of £20 million. And so you start driving up to your inheritance in Scotland. And on the way, you grumble to your wife, oh, it's such a long way. Oh, look at this long journey. And then it's so hot in the sun. Oh, it's so hot in the sun. Oh, is this really worth it? Oh, and then when you get off the main road, it's a bit bumpy, the B road. Oh, this is terrible. This is so bumpy. Oh, this is awful. You don't worry about that at all. You know, it's a long journey and it's hot and it's bumpy. Oh, it doesn't matter because you're going to your inheritance. Well, let's remember that we are going to our inheritance. And sometimes it will feel bumpy. And sometimes it will feel hot. And sometimes it will feel a long way. But don't grumble or complain, because we're going to the inheritance that God has won for us and kept for us. Well, that's my main sermon. I've got no time left, and I've got to deal with the next four chapters, all right? Are you with me? Are you awake? It's like the children's talk, isn't it? Is there anyone who would like me to stop? No? Good. Very quickly then. All right. That was the roots. Secondly, leaves. We must cultivate personal purity. This is chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, different versions are not quite sure where to end this section. Some end at chapter 2, verse 13. Some end at chapter 2, verse 10. Actually, chapter 2, verse 11 is the new start to the section. It begins, dear friends, and if you look at chapter 4, verse 12, it says, dear friends. These are markers. And not only that, but chapter 2, verse 11 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. These are markers, bookmarks, bookends. So it's a new section from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, that teaches us that doctrine alone, roots in the doctrine, is not sufficient. You need oxygen to live, all right? You all need oxygen to live, but oxygen alone is not enough. You need some water and some food as well. We need doctrine, but doctrine alone is not sufficient. The devil knows good doctrine, and it doesn't do him much good. How many of you have been on a diet and you know that you shouldn't eat chocolate and crisps, but about 9:30 at night, all your knowledge doesn't do you any good? See, knowledge is not enough. Jesus says in John 13, verse 17 to his disciples, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, there are some Christians who just have the knowledge that puffs up. And they will argue about you. Their interpretation of prophecy is right. Their interpretation of tongues and spiritual gifts is right. Their interpretation of creation is right. Their interpretation of election or baptism or versions of the Bible. They will argue till, you know, they're blue in the face. But they won't lift a finger to help someone in need. And their theology is worth nothing, because unless the theology actually affects the way you live, you are not really believing it. And we feel sorry for the churches that have these people with the knowledge that puffs up. Oh, they're such a pain in the churches. We feel sorry for their wives or their husbands. We feel sorry for their kids. It's not enough. These people need to repent and cultivate purity. And very quickly, this is chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, says we've got to cultivate holiness. Look at verse 15. "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy." Then the next paragraph, verses 17 to 21, tell us to cultivate reverence. Look at verse 17. "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." And then verses 22 to 25 tell us to cultivate brotherly love. Look at verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "Hunger for spiritual nourishment." Look at verse 2. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk." There comes a time in our lives where we think we've got everything sorted. And we're really worried that God will challenge us through the Bible or through the preaching or through our Bible reading, and that we'll have to do something different. And we don't. We just want to stay as we are in our comfort zone. We've got to be like children who crave spiritual milk. "Lord, teach me. Lord, nourish me. Lord, feed me. Lord, grow me." And then there's got to be being built, not just up, but into the God's temple. That's chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Verse 5, "You like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." We're not isolated. We're part of God's people together. And finally, verses 9 and 10, declaring God's praises. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him." Declare it in singing, declare it in preaching, declare it in witnessing, declare it by the way we live. How are you doing applying the truth to your private lives? Where the roots, good, got to grow out the leaves. And finally, the flowers. Cultivate public purity. That's chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 5, verse 11. I haven't really got time to deal with this, but let me tell you a story. Okay, imagine you work in the sewers. And you get filthy and smelly and dirty and awful. And you're coming home and your wife says, "Oh, we've got visitors coming around for an evening meal, and I need some help." But you can't do anything like that. Go and get yourself cleaned up. Well, 3 hours later, you're still upstairs. And she comes up to find out what you're doing. And yeah, you've washed your hair and you've scrubbed your nails and you've showered and you've made yourself clean. And now you're sitting there reading a book on personal hygiene. She says, look, you've got to get clean and come and help me. It's not just good enough just being clean sitting upstairs. You've got to help. And you know, our lives are not merely that we are clean with personal purity, but we've got to be devoted to good works. We've got to be serving the Lord in this generation. We've got to be being and doing. Our faith is to cause us to be clean and do good. So in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, live a good life among the pagans. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then the next paragraph, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, as citizens, that's in the state. Then the next section, chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, is at workplace. This is slaves. We've not only to be good citizens, we've got to be good workers. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 is in the family life. We've not only got to be good at the workplace, we've got to be good in the home. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 11, it's in the church family as church members. And really, it looks as if the letter's finishing at chapter 4, verse 11. It seems to end there. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. But he doesn't quite finish there. He says, you've got to live this godly life in the public square, but, so he begins a new section, chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, a new beginning. He says, even in persecution, chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 11. In suffering, that's chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. In church pressures, right, specifically to elders and young men and in the church. And then finally in chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, in spiritual warfare, in suffering, in church pressures, in spiritual warfare, still you have to live a godly life in the public square. And that's the end of the book. Some people think we don't need doctrine. No point spending money giving Bibles away. Just give food to the starving. That's Christianity. Other people, they think, oh, we don't care about the world. I've just got to look after my own personal life. Come like some monk or hermit. And some people, tragically, they feel the only thing that's important is get your doctrine right. And doesn't matter if we're morally failing. The fact of the matter is that we need it all. And this is what God's grace produces. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. It began chapter 1 and the end of verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance, and ends, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. This is what God's grace does to a person. You get a person with a messed up, ruined, scarred life. So much sin and baggage there, and they come to understand the grace of God and receive such a great salvation. And so they now start to grow and to cultivate personal purity in their lives. And they begin to be salt and light in the world. And Peter says, even in persecution, even in church problems, even when Hell is venting its fury against you, and the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Still, this is the way we live. This is what the grace of God accomplishes. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it.